ready or not, whether I'm ready or not, this is going to happen. So today is Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. So the Passover happened on a Friday. The Sabbath is a Saturday in the Jewish custom. 50 days after that, you have Pentecost. And this is when we commemorate the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, the formation of the church, and receiving of the Holy Spirit. Today, I'm going to look at both of the scripture passages that BJ read and also the gospel text from John chapter 14, which for you kids means that the sermon will be three times longer, so just get comfortable there. Sometimes when you listen to the scripture readings and then you listen to the sermon text, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I don't see how they tie together. And this is no fault of Pastor. I'm not complaining, Pastor. But it's more thoughtlessness on my part. Like I just don't think about it enough. But then there are other times where I do think, and it just goes over me. But today I think there is a good tie-in between those scripture passages and the sermon passage as well. So if you want to follow along, we'll look at the Genesis chapter 11 account. You can turn there in your Bibles if you want to. I'm not going to reread it. But this is the account of the Tower of Babel. And pop quiz for you Sunday school kids. Which of the seven seas of history would the Tower of Babel be? Elijah? Yeah, nice job. I'm glad someone is paying attention in Sunday school. Good. Yeah, we have creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. And so, yeah, confusion. So the situation, this would be several generations after the flood, and not terribly long after the flood. So, you know, Noah and his three sons went through the flood. His three sons are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham had Cush. Cush had this son named Nimrod. And if you look back to chapter 10, Nimrod is listed as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then some of these other places. So three generations after the flood, and we're getting into Babel. So what's going on here? This is taking place around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Apparently they have good building materials there, and so they decide, let's build a city and an incredible tower. Let's build it so impressively that anybody that's away from here will see it and see just how incredible of a people we are. They were trying to be awesome. And Evie, my daughter, on our spring break trip, any time that we would make a mistake and say, this hamburger is awesome, or the scenery is awesome, Evie would remind us from the Sunday school lesson, the hamburger or the scenery, they are not awesome. Only God is awesome. Only God is awesome. And anytime we try to be, we can't. And God maybe sets us straight. So I think there are a few reasons why God judges the people at Babel. They were trying to do something. They're trying to do something to point to themselves. You know, if they had decided, let's come together, let's build an incredible altar to honor God, God wouldn't have had a problem with that. Hey, let's come together, let's build a huge monument so that that we will remember, and everybody that comes after us will remember how God brought Noah and his family through the flood, how he cared for them. You know, if it was something that would have pointed to God, God would have been happy with that, I think. But instead, they wanted to build something that pointed to themselves. And that's why God acts. So how does God act? He confuses their language. He increases the number of languages that are spoken by the people so that they can't understand each other anymore. So one, they had pride in their hearts. They were wanting the attention on themselves. Also, I think they were seeking to get rid of the need for God. They said, come, let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to get scattered out. They wanted to, let's build something here so that, you know, we have everything we need, we're protected, and we can do it all ourselves. We don't need God anymore. And then I think the third reason is why God acts is because they're disobedient. What's the command that God gave to both Adam and Eve, and also again to Noah after the flood? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Scatter out, spread out. Don't hunker down, don't congregate in one spot. So I think because of all those reasons, God acts. And as a result of God's actions, similar to the fall, there is division. There's division between us and God, or between the people of at Babel and God, and just in general, sin separates people from people. We're not drawn together, we're pushed apart. So that's what happens. So I guess an application I see of this is that, you know, like with us being in a farming community, and I'm so thankful that I get to be a farmer, because in farming, it's harder to trick yourself. There are certain occupations where you can get the feeling, yeah, I did this. I made all this money. Look what I did. But with farming, you know, you could be the best farmer in the world and get hailed out, get too much rain, too little rain, and not get a crop. It takes God. Every day we have a front row seat to see how God provides. And so we of all people should be able to see most clearly our reliance on God. But sometimes I think, you know, sin creeps in to our hearts, into our thoughts, and we get a different mindset. Maybe we get a mindset that says, I want to see how big of a farm I can have. I want to see the nicest machinery on my farm so that other people will look at me and think, wow, that guy is an impressive farmer. He has the best stuff. He has a huge empire of dirt. But it's not just farming. It is anything. Look at my car. Look how impressive this car is. This is my car. This is my house. Yeah, it's mine. When I was a kid, and I think a lot of times now, kids, when they hear a sermon, you know, maybe your mind shuts off, or maybe you think, well, this doesn't apply to me. It'll apply to me someday, but I don't have a job. I don't have a house. I don't have a car. It's not for me. I think this applies to all of us. You know, young people are oftentimes really involved in sports and activities, just a lot of stuff going on. I think to a greater extent now than any other possible or any other time in history. And it's easy for young people, and I recognize this in my life, my own life as well, to get tied up with, look at me. I want to be the best. To be the best isn't bad, but it's the reason why you want to be the best. If you want to use the talents, develop the talents that God has given you to glorify Him, to honor Him, great. But if your reason for wanting to be the best is so that my name is up on the wall, that's me up there, so that you all see that, and everybody that comes after me also sees that as well, that's where we go wrong, where pride enters our hearts. Hey, I want to be in the paper. I want to see my name and my picture in the paper. The bigger, the better. And it's sports, it's any activity, it's music and stuff too. Is that a sin that we've fallen into like the people at Babel? If you would, turn to the Acts passage, Acts chapter 2. So this is the day of Pentecost. So what's going on here? There's a gathering of the apostles and some other people. Maybe it's not clear whether this is in an upper room in a house or whether it's a room off the temple, but there's a gathering of the people. And then something incredible happens. And I think anytime when you come into these incredible accounts in Scripture, you see the words like or as or metaphors, because there just aren't words to describe what was going on here. You see, there was a noise like a violent rushing wind and tongues as of fire. So it was a noise, but it wasn't exactly like a rushing wind, and there are tongues, but they weren't fire, but there was something as close as we can say to fire. And these people, the disciples and possibly the 120 that are referenced in Acts chapter 1, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, speak other languages. Now, why did this happen? It says that at this time there were Jews that were from all over the world that were gathered, and those Jews had other native languages. So maybe they spoke Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew or something, but their heart language was something else. And like one pastor's friend, the Nashes came, they talked about how it's important to speak to people in their heart language. There are other languages that people around the world can understand, but when you touch them, when you reach them in the heart language, it's like something clicks. And obviously, there is more than that. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it was an incredible miracle. But God did this for his gracious purposes. There's some people that were faithful Jews. They were trying to honor God, and they, when they heard this, they were amazed. Like, what's going on here? How does this fit? This is obviously from God, but I don't understand it. But then there are other people that, when they heard this, were like, these guys are clearly drunk. What are they doing here? This is a mess. Peter gets up and speaks, and he says, it's 9 a.m. We're not drunk. We haven't been drinking yet. That's not it. This is the Holy Spirit. And so he quotes from the prophet Joel, and he makes a near-term application and also a farther, a future application to this prophecy. And it shall be in the last days, so plural on days, that I will pour forth, or God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. So this is the time period that we live in. We live in the last days. We live in the church age. But then looking farther down there to verse 20, it says, before the great and glorious day of the Lord. So day is singular. That would be looking forward to Jesus' second coming, which hasn't happened yet. And then he finishes up with, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He points to Jesus, the Lord. So what is the tie-in between the accounts at Babel and the accounts here in Acts? What I was surprised by is how similar they were. How does the Holy Spirit act, or what's his work going on in the book of Acts here? It is increasing the number of languages that certain people speak. What is he doing at the account at Babel? He's increasing the number of languages that people speak. At Babel, it was universal, and it was permanent. In the book of Acts, it was a certain number of people, and it was temporary, it seems. In Babel, it was done in judgment. The Holy Spirit acted in that way in judgment for their sin. In the book of Acts, he is acting for his gracious purposes to make the name of Jesus known. Pastor has preached several times in the last few weeks on the Holy Spirit. He's, I think, probably a month and a half ago, he preached on the Holy Spirit, the work being convicting concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Last week, he said that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, in this account in Acts, is bearing witness to Jesus. He's pointing to the Savior. So I found that to be a surprising tie-in. Now let's take a look at the book of John, chapter 14, and see some more of what the Holy Spirit does. And this I will read since we haven't read it yet. So John chapter 14, verses 23 through 31. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So I think to understand what's going on in the first part of this passage, Jesus is actually responding to a question. So if you would, look at verse 22, the question. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You know, if you look through the Gospels over and over again, you see that the disciples just don't seem to get it. And I think it's evidenced in their questions. So Judas is asking, he's saying, how is it possible that we see you, that you disclose or manifest or show yourself to us, your followers, but not to everybody else? I think Judas, in this case, has a political goal or end in mind. He's thinking, how is it possible that you're the Messiah? I trust that you are the Son of God, the Messiah. How is it that you are going to throw off the Romans and make Israel a sovereign nation again, that you are going to deliver us? How are you going to do that? How are you going to show yourself only to us, but not to them, if you're going to throw them off? And Jesus responds with the next couple verses here and says that the Father and the Son, Jesus and the Father, are going to make our abode or dwell with the person that loves me. I don't know if the disciples got this. I think they probably would have heard Jesus' words here and maybe shrugged their shoulders or who knows what. But then we get down to verse 26, and I think this will help. So, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So at this point, the disciples have Jesus, and they've witnessed all the things that he's done over the last few years, but they do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, until that account in Acts. So what I think would have happened for them is that, you know, they take this stuff in, it doesn't make sense to them. Sometime after the Holy Spirit comes, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is bringing to your remembrance, causing you to remember John. You know, this is the book of John. John would have been like, Jesus said that. I remember that. I remember this now as well. And not only just bringing up random memories, but he brought up those memories in order to teach. I will teach you all things, or he will teach you all things. I get this now. I remember Jesus said that this, and you know what? Now I understand. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think we experience that. We experience this as well. How many times have you sat in a Bible study or been here on a Sunday morning and listened to Pastor preach? And there maybe will come a point where your mind sort of stops and takes a detour. And it takes a detour because you remember another passage in Scripture and you make a connection. You sort of have an aha moment, like, oh, I see how that fits now. I think this is the work of the Holy Spirit, whether it's on a Sunday morning or just privately reading your Bible, causing us to remember and teaching us, making these connections. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus shifts gears in verse 27 and talks about peace. And he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So Jesus is giving the disciples his peace, but he's also making a distinction between his peace and the peace of the world. There's a difference. So what would that difference be? I think the peace of the world would be, it would be based on the situation you happen to find yourself in. It's based on your circumstances. And it depends on there being a lack of trials in your life. So let's say you're married, you're healthy, you have a great wife, you have wonderful kids, everyone is healthy, you have money in the bank, you have a job, a steady job. By the world's account, you have peace. But Jesus is saying, my peace is different from that. Let's say something happens and you lose your health, one of your children dies, your wife leaves you, and you lose your job, any of these things. Jesus's peace is based not on the circumstances you happen to find yourself in, but it's based on the relationship that you have with him. So you could lose all of that stuff and you could still have the peace because it is in spite of trials instead of the lack of trials. Cade is really good in Sunday school and in youth group at making these rapid fire summaries of the scripture. Yeah, they're looking at him like they know. And one of the words, one of the phrases that I've heard him say before is, "I got you, dog." Probably the first time that phrase has ever been uttered from the pulpit. But that's what Jesus is saying. I got you. No matter what comes, I got you. Pat, don't hop up yet, but if you would, because we're not going to sing this hymn, but turn in your hymnals to hymn number 256. This is the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And we're not going to sing it, but I wanted you to look at it. This is one of my favorites, all-time favorites. And I love it for the words that we get to sing, but also because of the history behind this. So this was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford back in the 1800s. And Horatio was a successful Chicago lawyer. He took the money that he made from his law practice. He invested heavily in Chicago real estate along the lakeshore of Lake Michigan. And then along comes the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 and wipes out everything he has. Shortly before that, and I don't know whether it's months or a couple years, he lost a son as well. A son died. So things aren't going well for Horatio, but he is a believer. And so he has a wife and four daughters, and he decides, let's head over to Europe. Let's sort of get away from the troubles that we're having right here. And let's do some ministry work over in England. So they get ready to go, but then some business dealing comes up for Horatio. And so he says to his wife and daughters, "You go on ahead. I'll catch up when I can in a few days, hopefully." A few days later, he receives word that the ship that his wife and daughters was on sunk. And then shortly after that, he receives a message just from his wife saying, "Saved alone." His four daughters had died on that ship as it sunk. And so immediately, he heads off to England to be with his wife. And while he's on the boat going across the Atlantic, he's told this is kind of the area where your family ship sunk. And it is while he's on that ship that he writes these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." He's talking about the circumstantial peace that we have, like when times are good, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when my life is a stormy mess, whatever my lot. So one way or the other, whether my life is filled with circumstantial peace or whether things aren't going well at all, "Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could he write those words? I mean, you've lost all of your kids. You've lost your son. You've lost your four daughters. You've lost your fortune. And yet he writes the words, "It is well with my soul." I'm amazed by that. The reason that he could write those words is because he didn't have the peace of the world. He had the peace of Jesus. And a tie into the Holy Spirit here, it says, "Thou hast taught me to say." What's the work of the Holy Spirit? He teaches us. We learn. And actually peace, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The fruits being the outward expression of a growing and living faith in our lives. He had faith and the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart and caused peace, the peace of Jesus to fill him. The question I have in conclusion here is, what is the Holy Spirit doing in your heart today? Is the Holy Spirit working in your heart because you have maybe some issues like the people at Babel had. There's pride in your heart. There's a desire to be self-sufficient. There is a desire for the attention to be on you and not for the sake of the glory of God. Is that how the Holy Spirit is working in your heart? Or is there peace? Is there the peace of Jesus that comes through the Holy Spirit? Is it well with your soul today? And if it is not, the last words I'll leave with you are the last words that Peter quoted from the prophet Joel. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the way to have peace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that we can look into. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit that we have. And I thank you for all of the work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, convicting us of sin, pointing to Jesus, teaching us and causing us to remember. And I pray that all of those things would be going on in our hearts and our lives today. Mold us and shape us through the work of the Holy Spirit into the believers you want us to be. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.